Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we attend now to the preaching of His Word. Our merciful Father, will You send to us Your Spirit, both among us and within each one of us, to grant us understanding of Your Word, to give Your Word power as it is preached for the reformation of sinners, for the sanctification of Your people, and for the calling out of darkness into light of those who do not yet know You. Father, will You be pleased today to add sheep to Your fold? We pray even for our own children gathered here today who week by week hear Your Word proclaimed, who day by day are hearing Your Word in their homes. We pray that You'd be pleased to save them, call them out of light, call them out of darkness and into light. We ask this for Christ's name's sake and for the praise of His name. Amen. You turn once again to Matthew's gospel. I promise we're almost done. I know you're growing maybe weary of hearing that. We have, I think, one more week after this week. We're going to spend a few more this week and next week considering the Great Commission. I think it's important to spend some time here. The Great Commission, I think, is taken for granted in many respects, and we've sought to answer a couple of questions already as we've considered the Great Commission, these final words of our Lord to His disciples before He was ascended into heaven. And we often know this by heart. We can quote it, but we haven't really sometimes thought about what's entailed here. So 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, by what authority is revealed in the Great Commission? Even as we quote the Great Commission, we often start with go. Go therefore. And we need to back up a phrase and begin with where Christ begins. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go. Then last week, we answered the question, or sought to answer the question, to whom is the Great Commission given? It's given to the church corporate. It's not given to every man, woman, boy, and girl. It's given to the church of Jesus Christ, immediately to His apostles as His representatives, His eyewitnesses, and then from them through His churches in all ages and every place. Today, the question before us is, what is the Great Commission? What exactly is entailed? What is the command given to us? What is necessary for us as His people to fulfill? If we're going to say we are about the Great Commission, then what is it that we are about? One of the chief ways that we judge the meaning of the Great Commission, one of the chief ways we judge what the Great Commission is about, is to observe how those who heard it responded to it. Those who were there, the 11, when they heard the Great Commission, what did they do next? What did they prioritize? And that's to see and witness what they did helps us answer the question more thoroughly, what is the Great Commission? Let's read the text of Matthew 28. I'm going to read verse 16 through the end of the chapter. A familiar text to us, no doubt, and certainly as we've looked at it the last couple of weeks. Hear the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Perhaps you've played an exercise known as a word association game. I might say something to you like dessert. And you might think the first word that comes to your mind is ice cream. Maybe it's cheesecake. There's a word association game, and sometimes this is helpful to kind of help us make connections and to figure out what is most directly associated in our minds with a word or a concept. If I were to play the word association game with you and I say Great Commission, what word comes to your mind? Often, the word that comes to people's minds is missions. Perhaps it's evangelism. Or perhaps it's discipleship. And all those are good words. They're all good words. But I want to present a bigger word to you. Not bigger in the terms of number of letters, but bigger in terms of its import, of its focus. And that word is worship. And what I want us to think about is when we hear the Great Commission, we need to associate this with worship of the triune God, first and foremost. Worship is actually the first imperative. It's the first necessity of the Great Commission. And you might think, well, the Great Commission doesn't say anything about worship. Let's not think, since the word worship isn't found in the Great Commission, that worship is not its central focus. For one, when we see the Lord Jesus appear to his disciples, Matthew tells us, when they saw him, they worshiped him. That was their immediate response. Some doubted, but the disciples worshiped him because that was an appropriate response to the risen Christ Jesus, to worship him. But secondly, we see this immediately in the text. We see immediately in the text, Jesus says, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to all the nations. That word, therefore, it's a transitional phrase, but it anchors us in the fact that this is the risen Christ standing before them. And he's saying, it is I, it is the one worthy of worship who is sending you. And I am sending you out to make other worshipers. There is no other reason for the Great Commission other than to make worshipers. But also, we need to see to whom or to what the text points us. This is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't cause us to think about worship, then we need to spend some time contemplating the authority, the majesty, the holiness, the perfection, the awesome power of the risen Jesus Christ. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, the natural response is to worship. In chapter 12 of Romans, Paul calls this our reasonable service to God. Worship. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable service. This is the logical, reasonable conclusion to all that Christ has done, to who he is. And Jesus says here, even there, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He puts himself in the same description as the Father and the Spirit. He is God. He is worthy of worship. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Remember, this was a constant emphasis in the book of Matthew, starting with the Beatitudes. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus is the better Moses. He is the rightful lawgiver. He is worthy of worship. Don't teach them to obey what other men have said. Teach them to obey what I have commanded. But also, let's continue to zoom out further and further as we think about this picture. From the very beginning of the account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly life, he is pictured to us. He is given to us as the one who is worthy of worship even from his birth. Turn back to the very beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 2. A familiar story, no doubt, but here is Jesus in chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Here is a picture at his birth of the nations coming, the ancient East coming to give him worship. A few verses later, in verse 11, or verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down, even as an infant, Jesus was worthy of worship. And also, the Great Commission, we need to understand this, the Great Commission didn't spontaneously appear. This really isn't new marching orders for God's people. This isn't new. It doesn't suddenly appear, spontaneously appear, at the end of Jesus' earthly life. God always had intended his people to go forth in his name to declare his praises and his majesty and his dominion. That was the order given to all of his people at all times. Man owes honor and praise and glory to God because by his nature he is due that. And so we need to back up and ask ourselves, what's the purpose of making a disciple? I mean, that's the explicit command. That's really the only imperative in the Great Commission is make disciples. It's one word in the Greek. It's basically to disciplize. We want to kind of make an English word to fit. That's the imperative. But why? Why is it important that we make disciples? Because God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of praise. The purpose is so that they can become dedicated, mature worshipers of God. I'm going to trace this through. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples from the Old Testament to show you that the idea of missions isn't new. The idea of a commission given to God's people to go and declare the praises of his name isn't new. In Genesis chapter 12, you don't have to turn to these. You can write them down if you want, but just listen to the references. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, this is God calling Abram out of his pagan land and out of his pagan family, and he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the very beginning, from the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the intention is for Abraham to be a representative, to go forth into all the nations so that God will be praised. From the Psalms, in Psalm number 2, verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Because I've set my son, my king, upon my holy hill, and he will be, his name will be declared among all of the nations. Psalm number 22, verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Jesus stands before his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, because I am worthy of worship. Go and make disciples, because I am worthy of praise. From the prophets in Isaiah chapter 2, I read this in the call to worship. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Does that sound familiar? It's the Great Commission, Old Testament style. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. One more example in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him Jesus isn't giving something entirely new here. He's telling them, I am the risen and exalted King of kings. I am worthy of worship. Go therefore and make my name known. Teach them to obey what I have commanded. I am worthy of worship. Do you not know that sinful man's biggest need has nothing to do with his physical needs? It has nothing to do with his body. His biggest and chiefest problem is that he does not give due worship to the triune God. That is the chiefest ill among our culture, among our society, among all natural men, is they do not give true and right worship to God. This is confirmed for us in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul has just declared his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then he follows that with, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now why is the infinite holy wrath of God being stored up to be poured out on men? Why was God so angry at mankind? Here's the answer. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Man's biggest problem, natural man's biggest problem, is he does not worship God as God has revealed himself, even in the light of nature, even through the things that have been made. God's invisible attributes are plain. Even the natural man, even the man who's never heard the gospel, knows he is responsible to God to give him worship. And he doesn't. In fact, Paul goes on to say, natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's an active, willful sin. It's not a passive sin. It's not a forgetful sin. It's not an oops, I just failed in something. It's an active, willful sin against God not to give him true worship. So the Great Commission is all about and fundamentally about reversing that. The Great Commission can be nothing less than calling men and women to their duty to worship their Maker and their Redeemer. Every man was made for worship. And if we ignore this vital aspect of the Great Commission, what we end up doing is we reduce the Great Commission to merely activity or programs or strategies, and we forget its purpose. It's to make worshipers of God because God is worthy of worship. We see this in the very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A lot of you children probably have memorized this. What is the chief and highest end of man? Meaning, what's his purpose? What's his end? What's his telos? What's his purpose? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. That's man's greatest purpose. So if we don't begin with man's greatest purpose in the Great Commission, we've missed it from the get-go, haven't we? The Apostle Peter later on would write it again. It's instructive to us to see how the men who heard this firsthand, how did they respond? How did they think about it? The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, this is in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter, says, but you are, speaking to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, or so that, or in, so this is the consequence of you being a holy priesthood, is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter says the whole point of you being saved and redeemed and reconciled to God and appointed as priests in the household of God is so that you can proclaim his praise. And this word proclaim is a different category of words. And it only appears here in its verb form. It's not the word we would ordinarily talk about for preaching or for proclaiming. It has to do, the word ties proclamation to worship. It literally means to make known by celebrating. Make known by celebrating. And Peter says that you may make known by celebrating the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Without worship, there is no legitimate proclamation. If we are not worshiping the triune God, it doesn't matter what we say with our mouths. The worship of God's people together is a bold testimony to the world. It points us to something bigger, something beyond ourselves, something grander, something eternal, someone eternal. The book of Revelation, this is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Allow your mind's eye to behold the image that are painted here in the words of Scripture. John in a vision says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" This is the culmination of the Great Commission. Here is the throne room in heaven, and all of the angels, all of the elders, all of the angelic host are gathered around the throne, and along with them, every human being that God has redeemed from every nation and tongue and tribe and people. People who don't look like us, people if they walked in today, we couldn't understand a word they said and they couldn't understand a word that we say. But one day we will sing the same new song together. We will speak with one voice. Christopher Ashe has a little book called The Priority of Preaching, and he has this wonderful image that he develops, and he talks about from the time of Babel, that God confounded the languages. But since the coming of Christ, since Pentecost, he has been unbabbling. God has been restoring the languages and the nations and the people to himself. And that one day we will speak with one tongue. We will praise with one tongue before the throne of God. That's the purpose of the Great Commission. If we lose that, we've lost it all. This is the goal. Church, do we believe this? The heart of the Great Commission is worship. See, it's inconsistent of us to make much of evangelism, to make much of missions, but take the gathered worship of God as a light matter, as a casual matter. It's inconsistent to say, I'm a Great Commission Christian, but I'm not really interested in gathering with the saints and worshiping. I'm a Great Commission Christian, but I'm kind of just half-hearted. I show up whenever I show up. I'm kind of casual about whether I come or not. That's not consistent with the Great Commission. When we prioritize worship, think about this, the world notices. Sometimes they're angry about it. Sometimes they're offended by it. We see this in the headlines today, don't we? Because the natural man doesn't understand this. But there are some who take notice, and by God's grace, they see and they take notice. And something's different there. That people are willing to risk. People are willing to risk all kinds of loss of reputation, of their health, of all different kinds of things, because they're willing to gather and worship the living God. When we prioritize worship, the world does take notice. So we need to remember that in all of our activity, in all of our good and God-honoring desires, to do this, to reach our community, to reach our neighbors, to reach our children with the gospel, let us not overlook the primary thing, worship. In a very practical matter, parents, as we desire, we pray for God to save our children. Do you know if your children don't see that worship is prioritized? Do you see how inconsistent that message is? If they say, "Mom and Dad, pray for me," and they want me to love Jesus, they want me to come to faith in Christ, but they also see that you're casual when it comes to your approach of the throne of God. You're hit and miss on attendance in church. You don't really are not fully in. You think your kids don't notice that? You think they don't see an inconsistency there? And this is no doubt a struggle for all of us, isn't it? But join me in calling on the Lord for mercy and for his help in these matters. May we commit ourselves first and foremost in the Great Commission to worshipers, to be worshipers. What can you do to support the Great Commission? That's often some things we think about. What can I do? The first thing, beg God to make you a sincere worshiper. Cry out to God that you would give, by His Spirit's power, be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. And I would say to those here today who do not yet know Christ, you don't have the capacity to worship God. The most basic duty, we've already said this is the most basic duty, the most basic thing that man is called to do is to worship God. You don't have that capacity. You don't have the ability to worship God on your own. Until you come to God through the one and only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to Him by means of faith and repentance. Believe that God has raised Him from the dead and turn from your sin. And believe that God will wash you and cleanse you and create in you a righteousness that is beyond what you could do. Call the name of the Lord, you will be saved. I can promise you that on the authority of the Scripture. Now I want to consider a second important imperative of the Great Commission. And again, along with worship, it's often overlooked and neglected. Again, word association game. Worship, okay, what's next? Prayer. Prayer. And again, we see this most clearly when we observe how those who first heard the Great Commission responded to the Great Commission. We look to the example. We look to their pattern. They demonstrated their humble dependence upon the power of God by devoting themselves to prayer. Turn with me over to the book of Acts. I want you to notice a couple of things in how they responded. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we have a restating of the Great Commission. It's phrased a little differently here by Dr. Luke, but it is essentially the same. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Then Christ is caught up into the clouds right in front of their eyes. And a messenger from heaven appears before them and says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now look at the very next verse. Then, how did they respond immediately after hearing the Great Commission? Then, they, the 11, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. It wasn't just that they offered up a quick prayer on their way out. They met together and devoted themselves to prayer. They weren't there doing something else and also praying. That's why they were there, to devote themselves to prayer. Jesus had told them they needed the power of the Holy Spirit, and you know what? They believed him. They looked at the Great Commission. They heard the Great Commission and said, "This is beyond us. This is far greater than anything we can accomplish. We need the power of the Holy Ghost to do this." And they devoted themselves. Just a little bit later in that same chapter, look down at verse 24. Peter taught them from the Scriptures that they needed another to take the office of Judas. They needed a 12th eyewitness. And here in verse 24, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Well, you can turn over just in the next chapter, in chapter 2. This is after Pentecost now. Peter has preached, and we'll look at his sermon here in the next section, but Peter has proclaimed the gospel. Those who had received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Look at verse 42. "And they," this is now the gathered church, This is the apostles and these new disciples. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves to prayer. We ought to pray for God's glory to be revealed according to His plan. See, we see a pattern throughout the book of Acts and throughout the apostolic epistles, the epistles given to us in the New Testament. A number of things for which the apostles prayed. How did they prioritize their prayer with respect to the Great Commission? One, they looked back, and we see reflection of it even here, and they're praying that God would give them wisdom about Matthias. And there were two, they were nominated, those who were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, those who were eyewitnesses to his life. And they said, God, you choose for us. You show us which one you have chosen. And this is because they remembered what Jesus had said back in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, what did the Lord say? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Why is there a confidence here from Jesus that the harvest is plentiful? Because he knows by his Father's sovereign decree that a number too numerable to count will one day be gathered before the throne. John said there's a number that could not be counted before the throne of every nation and tribe and tongue and people. The harvest is plentiful. That's not the problem. The problem is there isn't enough workers. And Jesus says the remedy for this is to pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers for that harvest. So when we think about the Great Commission, worship has to be top of our list. And right there with it is prayer and praying that God would raise up workers to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we pray, we can't just pray in a passive way. We've got to pray in a way that's willing to sacrifice. As we pray as a church, we pray that God will raise up workers right here in this room. As we look at the little boys and the young men in this room, we pray that God would raise up some of these to go and proclaim the gospel of his Son. And will we pray that some of the little girls in this room would be willing to go with a man and preach the gospel to a faraway place or to die in this place preaching the gospel? This has to be personal. Our prayers can't just be abstract and say, oh God, would you pray somebody somewhere would go, and no, right here. That God would raise up men to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That kind of praying is what the disciples were doing here. This wasn't abstract. There's another thing they prayed for. They began to pray for those whom God had already raised up. They were praying for more workers, but the workers who were already there, let's pray for them. We see this in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been arrested. And they were chastised by the high priest. They had the whole entourage there before them. And when they were released, Acts chapter 4 tells us, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, the church lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? He's quoted from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They're arrested. Their pastors were arrested. They were thrown into prison. They were beaten. And they were commanded, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And what did the church pray for? They didn't pray for deliverance. They didn't pray for rescue. They didn't pray for boldness to continue to preach. Pray that our pastors don't shrink back. Pray that our pastors stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they prayed for. Then the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church, he sends them a prayer request. Notice what he asks. This is in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Here's the mighty Apostle Paul, who says, will you pray for me? Pray for an open door for the gospel. I'm in prison. So it's kind of it's tongue-in-cheek. You got to think about it. He's sitting in a prison cell looking at the locked door and says, pray for an open door. He's not praying that, let me out of here, but pray that I have opportunity to speak the gospel. Pray that when I have that opportunity that I would make it clear. Because that's how I ought to speak. Church, if Paul needs this prayer, I can promise you I do. I need your prayers for faithfulness to proclaim the word of God. But the church also, the apostles led the churches to pray for knowledge and understanding and wisdom and perseverance. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul here is praying. He's asked for prayer from the church, but he's also telling them about the church, what he's praying for them. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is why every week in our corporate prayer, we pray for other churches. And we ought to be praying these kinds of things. We ought to pray that they endure, that they persevere. We pray for their unity. We pray for the soundness of their doctrine. It's part of the Great Commission is to pray for the health and welfare of other churches. That's what Paul did. There's another thing that we see them praying for. They prayed for all men, including kings and those in authority over us. And again, we pray for this week by week. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Notice Paul says this is first of all. God has a desire that men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, okay, item number one on your list, pray. Pray for all men. Pray for those who are in authority. So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Great Commission requires us to be a praying people and to pray for all kinds of people. Pray for men in high places. Pray that the churches are not hindered. And how much has this been pressed upon us in recent years? Pray that the gospel isn't hindered because the government authorities hinder it by telling a church they can't meet or by telling the church what they can meet, when they can meet, or what they can say when they meet. We also see an apostolic example that the churches were prayed to pray for personal and corporate holiness. Personal and corporate holiness so that the gospel will be adorned with good works, making it legitimately more appealing to lost men. We live in an age where sort of the ideas of seeker sensitivity have tried to make church attractive to people. That's not what I'm talking about. The apostles prayed that the gospel genuinely would be attractive to people by its fruit in the lives of us as believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, and for all, as we do for you, so that so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul was praying for a holy witness among the lives of the members of this church. And also a prayer for unity in Christ's body, both in this local body and in the greater body of Christ. Here in 1 Peter gives us this example in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And in all this, the Great Commission, we have to step back and remember the words of our Lord. In Mark chapter 11, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? If the Great Commission neglects worship, if it neglects prayer, we're wrong before we've even started. We've neglected the first things. But there is a third component of the Great Commission. A third component is proclamation. We have worship, we have prayer, we have proclamation. And once again, we need to observe how the hearers of the Great Commission responded to it. How did the apostles respond to the Great Commission? Well, the very first example we see is at Pentecost. We see the Great Commission, then we see the church gathered in prayer, and then we see Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming like flames of fire upon the people of God. And Peter stood and he preached. You can see this in Acts chapter 2, starting verse 37. You can read the whole sermon, but in verse 37 in particular, we're told that those who heard him were pierced to the heart. And what did they... They said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Peter called them to repentance, called them to faith. He pointed them to forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He pointed them to baptism. And he pointed them to systematic instruction. It's exactly what we see. And again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, we see this. In Acts chapter 13, for example, this is Paul and Barnabas have just been sent out on their first missionary journey. They're at one of their first locations. They're sent out from the Gentile church in Antioch. The Spirit of God had told the church to set them apart. They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them out. And here, in chapter 13, in verse 32, Paul says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law. Paul, hearing the Great Commission, goes, says, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm proclaiming to you the good news. And by this good news, you can be freed from the curse of sin. You couldn't be freed from that by the law of Moses, but you can through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 20, I love this scene. Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul had planted that church some years earlier. Paul was now on his way to Jerusalem. He knew that imprisonment was certain for him once he arrived, and yet he was compelled by the Spirit to go. He could not risk even going to Ephesus, so he called the elders of Ephesus to meet him on the beach at a town called Miletus. And there on this tearful scene, they know they're never going to see Paul again. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What is the course in ministry that Paul received? The Great Commission. The Great Commission. And he said to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul, basically, that word means retreat. It's a military term. I didn't retreat. I didn't faint. I didn't give way in the time of adversity. I didn't shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul recognizes his commission was to proclaim this gospel, to proclaim all of it, without compromise, without cutting corners, without leaving things out, to proclaim the whole counsel of God's word. And then to the church of Rome, I referenced this earlier, but in chapter 1, Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul recognized, he said, I'm under obligation. Why? Because he'd been given a commission by Christ. We too, as the church of Jesus Christ, are under obligation. This is a duty to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles understood that their Lord's great commission was to be carried out by the public proclamation of the gospel. Fourthly, back in Matthew chapter 28, what is the great commission? What is worship? It is prayer. It is proclamation. But fourthly, it is comprehensive discipleship. It is comprehensive discipleship. Now, for those interested in the grammar of the Great Commission, there's one imperative, there's one command, and it is the single word to make disciples. That's the command. There are three other verbs there, going, baptizing, and commanding, or teaching. And those three participles, that's words in English that end in ing, those are words that describe the one imperative. So what is the way in which you make disciples? One, you go to them. You're going. You're baptizing. You're teaching. Now that first word, the going, has the full weight and the full force of an imperative. It is a command. It's all translated in most of our English Bibles as go, but it's in the passive voice. It's really better understood as having been sent, therefore. Again, the focus is not on us and our activity. The focus is on the one who is worthy of worship and the one who has sent us. That's where the focus is. Having been sent, he's the commander. He is the king. And all too often, because of our flesh, we want to emphasize ourselves and our own activity. So we place the big, bold type on go. Not on all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, having been sent, therefore, make disciples. The clear command here, the clear emphasis is the disciple-making. And remember that disciple-making is for the purpose of worship. It's making worshipers, not just people who know the truth claims of the gospel, but those whose hearts are bent to Christ. And Jesus here speaks of comprehensive discipleship. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. To baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by this Jesus alludes to the comprehensive nature of God's redemptive plan carried out through the triune God. We should never view the church like a maternity ward. You've been to the hospital before, you've seen the maternity ward. There's no expectation by anybody those children are going to come to full maturity in the maternity ward. That's the place of their birth. And sometimes churches act like this. This is the place to or people are born again, but that's it. There's no provision for them to grow. There's no way, no means for them to be matured. The church shouldn't be a maternity ward. We should rejoice when babies are born here, right? Spiritual babies are born. But they need to be matured into disciples, full and complete worshipers of God. Jesus points to his church as the means by which the Great Commission is carried out. And we see that immediately, again, by the apostles who witnessed his resurrection, who heard his commands. They began to preach. They began to plant churches. They began to baptize men and women and children who heard the gospel, who repented of their sins. And then they united them to local churches and urged them in the context of those local churches to grow into maturity. Jesus teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There is a desire on the command of our Lord Jesus to see his people mature, to see them shaped and molded and growing under the word of God by his Spirit's power. We see a great example of this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, lays out the glory of the gospel from eternity past all the way up to the consummation of those things, the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says in verse 10, he who descended, this is he's speaking about Jesus, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So here's the picture of Christ, his incarnation. He descended to earth. Then he's crucified, dead, and buried. And then he's raised from the grave, and he ascended into heaven. And this ascended Christ is the one, verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to perfect the saints, for the work of ministry, and for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The ascended Christ has given gifts and graces to his church for the purpose of seeing all of the saints perfected together, for the purpose of seeing the saints matured and growing together. Discipleship is a corporate exercise. We need each other for that discipleship. We need each other for that growth. We need one another to be matured into the full image of Christ. See, it's hard to say with integrity, I'm committed to the Great Commission while only being halfway committed as a church member. That's not consistent. It's not consistent to say, I'm a Great Commission Christian, but I'm going to participate only at a minimal level in the teaching and activities of my church. That doesn't add up. The Great Commission obligates every child of God to comprehensive discipleship, not only to participate in receiving, but in giving. I need your gifts and you need mine. That's the way the church body works, the way it's designed to function. And the design of our Lord is that the discipleship is a community project. So again, it's inconsistent to say, I'm committed to the Great Commission, but I don't participate in opportunities for instruction together with my church family. That's inconsistent. Paul and Peter and James and John and all the apostles modeled this as they faithfully taught the saints and they encouraged them to grow together. Just read through the epistles and think about these things. Think about worship and prayer and proclamation and comprehensive discipleship as you read through the New Testament epistles. I promise you, you'll see it everywhere. These were the priorities of the apostles, having heard the Great Commission and seeking by the Spirit's power to live that out, to be obedient to their Savior. So the heart of the Great Commission, it's a message. It's not merely an activity. It's not a strategy. It's not a program. And that message of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ should also call us to maturity, to growth. And growth together toward the very image of the Son of God. So may we grow together as a church in our worship, in our prayer together, in our proclamation of the gospel. All of us using our various gifts as God has appointed us to that end. And in our comprehensive discipleship, we need the gifts and graces that God has given each one of us so that we mature together. We need those discussions. We need that dialogue. We need that pressing in upon one another. We need the admonitions and the encouragements and the exhortations and sometimes the reproofs and rebukes of one another, don't we, in order to grow into maturity. Let's close in prayer and ask our Lord to make these things plain to us and powerful to us by His Spirit. Our Father and our God, we pray that You will teach us by Your Word and Spirit to devote ourselves first and foremost to worship because You are worthy of that. That You will cause us to see our utter dependence upon You. And that our automatic response will be to fall on our faces before You in prayer, calling upon Your wisdom and Your power and all the resources of heaven to do what we could not on our own ever accomplish, including our own maturing into the image of Christ. We pray that You will give us a broader view of the Great Commission, that our hearts will long to see our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members come to faith in Christ so that they might become worshipers of You. We pray that we would long to be mature, that we would long to grow together with our brothers and sisters so that Christ is honored and praised as we look more and more like Him, and as we learn more and more to love one another as He has loved us. We ask this in His name.